Let us turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. As is our custom to study a new Lord's Day of the Catechism each week, we are up to Lord's Day 31, dealing with the keys of the kingdom, which are the preaching of the word and Christian discipline. And so we'll look at an Old Testament and a New Testament passage, the Old Testament dealing with discipline, the New Testament passage will deal with the preaching of the word. From 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll read the first 15 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb that he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. There ends a reading from 2 Samuel. Let's turn over also to Romans chapter 10. We see the role of the preaching of the word. Romans chapter 10, we'll read the first 15 verses there as well. Let's again hear God's holy word. "Brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. There ends a reading from God's holy word. Let's turn over to Lord's Day 31. It's a faithful summary of God's word. Page 42 in the back of your Blue Psalter hymnal. Dealing with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? Answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Question 84. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? Answer, according to the command of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promised in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. Question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? Answer, according to the command of Christ. If anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel, he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. There ends our reading, Lord's Day 31. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you view or how do you think about the Word of God? What if I told you that we were in danger of losing the Word of God? The church, all churches, Reformed churches as well, are losing their use and ability, and I would argue love, for God's word. Remember what Jesus said to the loveless church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 verse 5, who had lost their first love? He called them to repent, or else I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The same can be said of worship. Is there a love today for the worship of the Church of Jesus Christ? What do you think about worship? In a unique way in worship, unlike any other experience, unlike any other situation that happens in your entire life, something happens in corporate worship that doesn't happen anywhere else. You're confronted with God's word in a unique way. A.W. Tozer said about worship, quote, I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. I'll read that one again. I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored or turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. End of quote. It's a humbling quote. As we look this afternoon to God's Word and to the Catechism, realize we're at the very end of the second part of the Catechism, dealing with our deliverance. We've just finished the section dealing with the sacraments. Now we have this Lord's Day right in between the second and the third part of the Catechism. A question we should ask before we get into Lord's Day 31 is, why is this Lord's Day here? Why is it at the end of the section dealing with deliverance, but before the section dealing with gratitude? It's because the role of the Word of God bridges both. The Word of God is what brings life and hope and salvation. Right? We can speak about the revelation of God, general revelation out there, but special revelation found in Jesus Christ and scripturated in the Holy Word. Something unique here. We are confronted with God Himself as He's revealed Himself in His Holy Word. This Word is powerful. It's powerful. It's life-giving. It's hope-giving. It's peace-nurturing. But it can be life-taking. It's a double-edged sword, brothers and sisters. It's dangerous when used improperly. This Word functions as a sword. But as we're going to see from Lord's Day 31, it also functions as a key. The Word of God is a key. The Word is a key is given to the church. Our theme this afternoon is, our Father gives us the Word as the key of the kingdom of heaven. Our Father gives us the Word as the key of the kingdom of heaven. First, we'll see the role of the Word. Second, preaching as a key. And then third, discipline as a key. So first, the role of the Word. We're asked in question and answer 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer could read that the Word of God is the key. There's one key and it manifests itself in two ways, the preaching and the discipline. Nevertheless, the Catechism refers to them as keys. Well, what is a key? Not a difficult question, boys and girls. You know what a key does? Do you have any keys? Yes. They lock doors and they unlock doors. You have them for your car, you have them for your house, you have them for locks, any number of things. They make it possible for a door, therefore, to be opened and a door to be closed and locked. Therefore, since there are keys to the kingdom, that means that the door of the kingdom is not always open and the door is not always closed. It's an active door, an opening and closing door. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, it's important to recognize the fact that there is a door. There is an entrance. There is a way. God's provided it. There is a door to the kingdom. A key is worthless without a lock or without a door. If you lose the keys to your car, you don't have an extra key, you're in a difficult situation. In fact, keys are important. And the keys of the kingdom are the most important keys that there are. So who has these keys? Who did God give these keys to? Well, if you have your Bibles open, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. You'll see that this is one of the references under Lord's Day, or question answer 83 and 84. Lord's Day 16. It's a pretty well-known passage, but a very important passage. And one, unfortunately, that's been abused in the history of the church. So Jesus is speaking with Peter. Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? He says in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's his confession. And on that confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ is going to build his church. On Peter's confession. And then we come to verse 19, or verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the rock is the confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. So who receives these keys? They're given to Peter and the apostles as representatives of the church of Jesus Christ, which he is building. And now in the church, they are given to the rulers or office bearers of the church. This is contrary to the Roman Catholic view, which believes that the keys are given to Peter. They're given first to Peter, and then the Pope is Peter's successor. And therefore that Peter, the Pope now, is the sole head of the church and the sole possessor of the keys of the church and of the kingdom. Nevertheless, the elders are entrusted with the keys. And these keys have power. The church has power. But what kind of power does the church have? Well, the church's power is different than the power that the government has. The church does not have the power of the sword. The government has the power of the sword. They are bound to laws and constitutions. But the church's power is a spiritual power. The church cannot put heretics to death. And we must recognize the separation between the power and the role of the state and the power and the role of the church. It's an important distinction. But just because the church isn't given the power of the sword, what essentially is more powerful? A spiritual power or a physical power? Don't fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one that can kill Jesus Christ at the soul. Right? Another question we must answer is, what is this kingdom we're speaking about? This kingdom has keys, but what is this kingdom? Have you ever seen the kingdom of heaven? What does it look like? Who's in it? How big is it? All three of our questions and answers refer to the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've quoted this before, but I'll summarize it now. It's easier to describe the kingdom than to define the kingdom. It's a difficult word because Jesus speaks about it from many different angles, and there are many different aspects of the kingdom. For instance, according to Herman Veldkamp, he was a preacher in the Netherlands in the mid-20th century, he says that this kingdom has two provinces, they're heaven and earth. The kingdom is great and vast, yet it has no walls. The kingdom has a king, but he's not a dictator. It has soldiers, but they are meek and humble. They will inherit the earth. There is no eternal death, yet for part, there is a continual dying away and coming to life. It has an entrance that thousands and thousands enter, yet it is only a door. The kingdom is totally here and not yet in its fullness. The kingdom includes the church, yet its expanse goes far beyond the walls of the church. This is the kingdom of heaven. We must know what it is so that we can see how it can be opened and how it can be closed. There are two keys that operate in this kingdom. They're the preaching of the word and Christian discipline unto repentance. Both of these keys operate under the ministry of the word. Those who believe in Christ are in the kingdom and they walk in his ways. Those who are hardened in unbelief, those who have unrepentant hearts, are outside of the kingdom. They're in a kingdom that is altogether different. A kingdom ruled by the king of darkness, the prince of darkness. So let us look now to see how preaching operates as a key to the kingdom of heaven. The preaching of the word has two results. Something's going to take place every single time the word of God is preached. Every single sermon that you've ever heard has a result. It has the power to open and close the kingdom of heaven. And as you know, the same sermon can both open for some and close for the others. How does it have such power? Preaching has such power because in the act of faithful preaching, the congregation is hearing the word of God. The voice of the good shepherd goes forth in the preaching of the word, in spite of a fallible human shepherd. And possibly one of the most powerful passages teaching this is Romans 10. If you have your Bibles open, look back there. It was one of our scripture readings. We've noticed this before in the past as well. But it's important because much of what you do in your Christian life operates under the preaching of the Word. Not only do you hear two sermons each Lord's Day, but these sermons ought to carry you into a new week. You ought to be meditating upon them throughout the week, and you ought to be preparing for the next sermons that are to come. And you know what those will be, Lord willing. Lord's Day 32 and the beginning of Romans 14. Benefit of preaching in a series. Romans 10, 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, in the original, there's three questions in verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Who's the him? Well, it's Jesus Christ, right? The verses before this. With the heart one believes unto righteousness. And Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How shall they call on him? You have to call on Jesus Christ to be saved. In whom they have not believed. How shall they believe in him? And then you see, of whom they have not heard. The of is not in the original. You can take that short little word out. It's a very important word. Of. The meaning of that verse is completely different if you take the word of out and ought to be taken out. It should read, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see the difference? If it's of, you're hearing about Jesus in a sermon. If it's him, you're hearing Jesus in a sermon. How shall they hear without a preacher? The preacher merely becomes the mouthpiece for God. The mouthpiece for Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand this. What takes place in the preaching of the Word is not the infallible Word of God. There's a difference between the Holy Scriptures and a sermon. The sermon is composed by a sinful man. And yet, Romans 10, verse 14, God uses weak clay, broken vessels to do amazing things. And he does so through the preaching of the Word. And the pure preaching of the Word, you're not merely hearing about Christ, but you're hearing Christ. You're sitting at the feet of the Savior through the Word of God. This is the miracle and the mystery of preaching. That's one reason why you ought to be in worship on the Lord's Day. A sermon is not a lecture that you may hear in a classroom or on the weekend. There's nothing else like preaching. The minister, the preacher, is the tool that God uses to speak to his people. And this as well was the role of the prophets in the Old Testament. Right? It was not just Jonah telling the people of Nineveh to repent of their sins. In fact, you remember, boys and girls, Jonah didn't even want to preach that sermon. He went the other way. It took a great big fish in the belly of a fish for 3 days to bring him to repentance and to listen to God's command. It wasn't Jonah. Jonah was just a mouthpiece of God. And God chose a sinner to use that, that's for sure. But Jesus' ministry on earth continues now, and it's carried on by his church and in preaching by the minister of the Word. And as your pastor, I must confess to you, this is the most fearful thing about the minister of the Word, about being a under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding Romans 10, verse 14. As a pastor, it's the most humbling, possibly one of the most humbling verses in all of Scripture. Ministers aren't worried about forgetting their sermon or getting tongue-tied in a sermon like they may or saying something that will offend or any trivial thing. The fear of opening God's word and proclaiming that word is the knowledge of the fact of what is taking place. If the kingdom of heaven is actually opened and closed by the preaching of the word. How serious is it in the process of what's taking place? There's nothing else like it. Preaching is the most important thing a minister does in his calling as a shepherd. And a minister is bound to the word of God. You don't come to hear his opinion. You come to hear the word of God. He shouldn't spend 80% of his sermon telling stories and jokes or anecdotes from life in the parsonage or something like that, and then add a little bit of Jesus onto the end and call that a sermon. He must expound the word of God and do so in light of the faithful summaries of the confessions he has subscribed to. Preaching is serious business. It's serious business for the minister, and it's fearful. It's serious business for you. It's serious business for the congregation as well. So let us ask ourselves, how do we view the preaching of the word? As the words of man, or as the living words of Christ? It's not so much the minister, right? And it's not so much what the minister does with the word. It's what God does with it. God can shoot straight with a crooked arrow. Praise God for that. God has connected the work of the Holy Spirit to the preaching of the word. The great 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon, probably the most popular, but probably the most gifted preacher of the modern era, he said this, quote, "The gospel is preached in the ears of all men. It only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be the converters of souls, nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it. The Holy Ghost changes the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the word to give it power to convert the soul." End of quote. In Jesus' day, as he goes from city to city, village to town, he's preaching. What does he preach? The gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. We saw briefly this morning. How is his preaching received? People followed him. People loved him. People crucified him. He was either loved or hated. If you ask the Jew in AD 31, let's say, "What do you think about this Jesus of Nazareth?" If they'd heard of him, they likely had an opinion. If they sat under his preaching, definitely they had an opinion. He was either loved or hated. But his word always provoked a response. People's hearts were either hardened or they were softened by the same words that Jesus spoke. And so it is today. Preaching has a twofold power. A power to open and a power to close the kingdom of heaven. Our catechism says in answer 84, "The kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins." There is the hope of the gospel. The catechism points us to the gospel promise, and it says that we must accept this. We must accept, we must believe, we must trust that Christ has accomplished salvation for you. All of it. If so, if that's true, praise God and believe and trust and hope and rest in Christ alone. Christ has worked all of redemption for us. And we come to know this, or rather we come to this faith in no other way than through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministry of the word. If you can confess today with Job that "I know that my Redeemer lives," then beloved, the kingdom of heaven is open to you. Enter and commune with Jesus Christ. Entrance is free. Isaiah 55, we saw it this morning, The cover charge has been paid. And it's been paid by Christ on the cross. So enter in faith. However, to those who do not believe that this salvation is for you, or to those who do not want to hear this gospel truth, to those who are hardened, to those who are callous, then judgment rests upon you. As our catechism says, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. This is how the kingdom of heaven is closed. We know that we are sinners. We've seen that from the law. We've already prayed repentance this afternoon. But when we refuse to repent, the kingdom of heaven is closed to us. And this is how the preaching and the discipline work together. Preaching is a form of church discipline. If someone is excommunicated from the church, it's not at that time that they are placed outside of the kingdom of heaven. Right? At what point does somebody get placed outside of the kingdom of heaven? It comes through the preaching of the word. It's when they fail to believe the gospel. I'm not going to get into the fact of whether they were actually in the kingdom of heaven before. In terms of a confession, they were in the kingdom. Rather, through the preaching, it already became clear that they're standing outside of the kingdom. Excommunication, if church discipline ever reaches that point, and we pray that it doesn't, but if somebody is ever excommunicated from the church, it is already has been the case that the kingdom of heaven has been closed to them. The excommunication doesn't close the kingdom of heaven to them. The preaching of the word already has. They know it in their hearts. This is how the preaching of the word works as a sifter between the children of God and the children of the devil. In the preaching of the word, God is speaking to sinners. Some are his people. Some are covenant breakers. Maybe some are hearing the gospel for the first time. But this is the means that God has ordained. The preaching of the word opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. Let's look thirdly to see how discipline also opens and closes. Church discipline is an important but often a very difficult subject, sometimes a touchy subject. However, it's important, and it's one of the marks of a true church. A church that fails to discipline her members is a church which fails in this area, and therefore is a church which fails to be a true church. It's just like being a parent who does not teach and correct or rebuke their children. They're failing in that area of parenting, needless to say. They're still a parent. They're not a very good one or faithful one. In church discipline, there are three main parties participating with the goal of bringing a sinner unto repentance. That's the goal of church discipline, to bring sinners unto repentance. It's also the goal of preaching. Anyway, the first party or group involved is us. We. Look at answer 85. If anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel, stop there. We're the repeated brotherly counsel. That's us. That's the fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in a local church. We must not shy away from this important calling, repeated brotherly counsel, even though it's difficult at the time. Maybe you'll lose a friend in the process, but maybe you'll gain a soul for heaven, for the kingdom of God. We pray that our brothers and sisters that we confront concerning sin will thank us later, just as David was approached by Nathan about his sin. Remember, David's the king. We don't know, and we don't necessarily need to speculate. We can understand something of the fact of the fear that Nathan the prophet would have had of confronting the king, a king who had power to end his life. Nathan comes to David, and as we read from 2 Samuel, he tells him a story. It's a parable. It's a parable of a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man takes a lamb from the poor man to feed a traveler passing through. He stole. The rich stole from the poor. This makes David angry. Remember, he said, that man shall be surely be put to death. That's a lamb. What did David do? He stole a man's wife. And then he ended his life. Obviously far much more serious than an animal. So Nathan comes to him, confronts him. And Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You're the rich man who just stole the poor man's lamb. You did that." What was David's response? "I have sinned against God." And we can read Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance. We pray that when we approach people concerning sin, after we've prayed about it ourselves, that the one that we are addressing will act as David did and says, "Yes, I have sinned against God and against you." Sometimes it doesn't happen that way. Sometimes you may approach a brother or sister in the Lord and they say, "Who do you think you are? Or that's none of your business. Mind your own business. You can't judge me," or any other form of scripture twisting they may try to pull off, and any other form of rebellion against God that they may say to you. If someone comes to you with a concern, listen closely. Listen closely. Even if you don't totally agree, even if you're not completely guilty, listen closely. Oftentimes there is more validity in it than you may have first thought. But if we confront someone a couple of times with others, following the pattern of Matthew 18, and the sin is of such a nature that it cannot be reconciled, or the sinner is hardened in their sin, then it must be told to the elders of the church. They are the second party in this process. Elders are to approach and admonish the sinning brother or sister. As a consistory, as elders, this process should not be sped along too quickly. But the elders will have to practice extreme care and patience. And that's not always difficult. Because being in that office, similar to being in the office of a prophet, you're not always getting much thanks for your work as you work for the Lord. People often aren't very appreciative when you come to them and confront them about their sin. Yet elders must remember that they are laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are doing this work, the work that God calls them to, not to win friends. You may lose friends, but to win souls as the Holy Spirit works in hearts. They, the elders, along with individuals who confront others, must be fully prepared after having given these things over to the Lord in prayer. But the elders, you brothers and sisters, you can't change anybody's heart. The Holy Spirit works. If the sinner will not listen to the repeated brotherly counsel, if they will not listen to the church, then they will be excommunicated from the church. And God excommunicates them from the kingdom of God. Right after, or what we read from Matthew 16 a few moments ago, whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever is loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those words mean what happens in the church of Jesus Christ, the opening and the closing of the kingdom of heaven, is what happens also in heaven. Somebody who's excommunicated from the church on earth is excommunicated from the church in heaven. Somebody who is welcomed into the church on earth is welcomed into the church in heaven. There's a direct correlation between what's happening here and what's taking place there. That's what that means. Bound on earth, bound in heaven, loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. It gives power and meaning and significance to work in the local church. And here, as we see this taking place in the preaching, we see this backed up in the Christian discipline, we can see how these two keys actually work together. Frankly, it's desirable that they're not separated, which is why you encourage somebody under discipline to continue to put themselves in worship. So that's how the kingdom is closed to unbelievers. But our catechism also states, such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. When a sinner shows genuine reform to the elders, we as the people are to receive them back into fellowship gladly. Their sins are forgiven by God, and we don't hold them against them any longer. We rejoice and think, but for the grace of God, so I would go as well. We embrace this brother or sister back in. This is one of the greatest humbling and God-glorifying work of elders. As a congregation, I tell you that because you don't oftentimes see that. You realize that people can be put under discipline, silent censure maybe, be taken off silent censure, and you would never have any idea. The elders pray and we rejoice over this. It's something we would like to share with you, but we can't. Let's just say this happens and we praise God when it does. When somebody said the second or third step of discipline, they repent, the congregation knows very fully and we rejoice in that as well. Or in public sin and a repentance is announced, the congregation rejoices in that as well. Or when somebody is excommunicated and later in life comes back to the church. I've only seen it happen once with my own eyes and my own congregation as a child. As a church, what a wonder that God has done. We praise God for that. Realize, as we look at Lord's Day 31, and we're looking at these very important subjects of preaching and discipline, and we think of the people involved. This is the work of God in the preaching. This is the work of God in Christian discipline. We must not forget that. There is yet hope for those still living in unrepentance. If they're alive, there's still hope. For you who have wayward family members, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, relatives, friends, that live in unbelief, that have turned their back to the truth, that are sitting under the judgment of God, there is yet hope in this life. They may turn unto the Lord. Salvation is free unto them. We pray that they may believe. There is yet hope. Our calling for those who are excommunicated from the church is that they become objects of evangelism. This doesn't mean that we shun them. It does mean that we can't have fellowship with them in the same way we did before. What it does mean is that they now, in a new way, need to hear the gospel of free grace to broken sinners. We must pray for them. We must bring them continually before the Lord. All those who are excommunicated for the same sin. That sin is impenitence. They will not repent. They are hard-hearted. That's the sin everybody's excommunicated for. Whether they stole a sucker from the store, a piece of candy, a piece of fruit from Save On Foods, or whether they murdered someone, both are grounds for church discipline if they will not repent. There's not a category of sins that's definitely disciplinable. It's impenitence. You approach them, you say, I saw you steal that piece of fruit from Save On Foods. They say, you're right, I did. I shouldn't have done that. I repent. Over. They murdered someone and they repent. They're not put under discipline. At least if they've truly repented. Impenitence is the ground of church discipline. There's particular sins they're not repenting of, to be sure. But everybody is excommunicated for the same reason in that sense. A penitent heart, a repentant heart, is what the Lord seeks. And this is what pleases the Lord. Beloved, those are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The preaching of the word and Christian discipline unto or toward repentance. And we have a tremendous calling in both of these, in the preaching and discipline. However, ultimately, this is the work of God. It is his kingdom, and Christ is the king. We can rest under his rule for his glory as we serve him. Amen.